Can we just bow our heads in prayer before we consider this passage, please? Let's pray. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we come to you again in the name of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it tells us about ourselves and about you and about the salvation that you have provided. And Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would help us and enable us to continue to worship you as we think upon it and give the attention that it deserves. We ask you, Lord, that you will speak to each one of us here. We know, Lord, that as our faces are different, so, Lord, our needs are different. And yet, Father, we know that you know every single thing about us. You know everything about us. And Father, we also thank you that you can apply your word to us. And Lord, we ask that that would happen now amongst us here. And Father, with that in mind, I also ask for the help of the Holy Spirit. Father, please help me to be true to this text and help me to be true to Jesus Christ. For I ask this in his precious and worthy name. Amen. I wonder how many of you have been reading your paper or listening to your radio or watching your TV and you've come across the phrase, a Damascus Road experience. It's a phrase you still hear being used quite often today, especially when the speaker is talking about somebody who seems to have made a dramatic U-turn, because it's used to speak of an unexpected and very often quite unbelievable change in thinking. And over the years, there have been many people in the field of sports or politics and business who have been asked about their dramatic Damascus Road experience, because they're being asked about their radical change of thinking in a certain area. Well, this morning we come to the original Damascus Road experience. We come to look at the event that brought such a phrase into our popular vocabulary, because we come to look at the conversion of Saul, who would later be known as the great apostle Paul. And as we do so, we must understand that we are looking at one of the most important and significant moments in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. What happens here will have huge ramifications on the life of the church and how things will progress in the future. Because Paul is the one who will spearhead the mission of the church to the Gentiles. Paul is the one who will fight for the purity of the gospel against any number of enemies. And of course, Paul is the one who will write 13 of the 27 books that we find in our New Testament. So when we think about it, Paul is a huge figure in the life of the church. And here in these verses, we read of his dramatic conversion. Here we read how the one who wanted to destroy Christianity becomes its greatest defender. And so here we read of one of the most important and famous conversions in the whole of human history. However, as we start to examine these verses, I've got to say right from the outset that I'm not going to be looking at everything we're told here. Frankly, there's so much here that I could keep you for a very long time, and I know you don't want that. So we're not going to be looking at everything we're told here. Instead, what I want to do is look at the big, startling truths that Paul's conversion teaches us. For when we place these events in the context of what has happened so far in the book of Acts and in the early life of the church, I believe there are a number of things that really do stand out. And the first of those is the fact that sometimes God converts the most surprising of people. I want you to see here that sometimes God converts the most surprising of people. And doesn't that stand out in these verses? So for a moment, think about what we're told about Saul in the opening verses of this chapter. For if you look, Luke tells us in verse 1 that Saul was still breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. That picture, of course, fits in perfectly with what we've already been told about Saul in Acts. Because if you flicked over in chapter 7, verse 58, we're told that Saul looked after the cloaks and the garments of those who were stoning to death Stephen, who, of course, was the first Christian martyr. And then in chapter 8, verse 3, we're told that Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women, committing them to prison. Indeed, in the very next verse, we're told that so great was this persecution against the early Christians, and so successful was Saul, that many Christians left Jerusalem and were scattered throughout the region. Up to that point, the early church had had a wonderful time in Jerusalem. God was performing mighty and unexplainable miracles through them. The apostles were preaching powerfully and teaching the truth about Jesus. And even though the religious Jewish leaders had tried to stop the apostles speaking about Jesus, still thousands and thousands and thousands were converting from Judaism and trusting in Christ. It was truly a remarkable time. And yet now the fight back has begun. Now the gloves have come off, and now the Jewish authorities are trying to forcefully stamp out this new Jesus movement. And the one who seems to be leading this fight back with ferocious zeal and enormous drive is Saul. He is absolutely determined to do all he can to destroy the church. For he believes Judaism teaches the truth about God. He believes the apostles are drawing people away from the truth because he believes Jesus Christ is nothing less than a heretic and a false teacher who got what he deserved. And so in his own words, with a raging fury, he did everything he could to fight against the church and destroy it. That was what he sought to do in Jerusalem. And after a while, that is what he wanted to do in Damascus. Damascus had a large population of Jews, and obviously word had got out that there were those who were there who were trusting in Christ as well. And so even though Damascus is nearly 170 miles away, we're told in chapter 9, verse 2, that Saul went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, there's a ton of stuff we could say about that, but do you get the big picture? Do you see what type of man Saul was? Do you get some idea of the energy, the commitment, and the ferocity of his beliefs? He is totally against all who are trusting in Jesus Christ, and so he will do whatever it takes to destroy this new faith. Because as far as he is concerned, he is fighting against error. He is fighting for the truth. And therefore he's fighting for the glory of God. So can you see how unlikely it would seem that this man would become a Christian? And therefore, can you imagine the shock and the surprise with what happens next? For in verse 3, we're told that Saul gets his wish and he sets off for Damascus. However, look for a moment at what we're told in chapter 9, verse 3, and what happens on the way there. Because in verse 3 we're told, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Now, for a moment, can you try and place yourself in the shoes of Saul? And can you try and feel what he must have felt at that time? Like any good self-respecting Jew who knew their Old Testament, Saul would have known that this light from heaven would have been divine. And yet he hears a voice that starts talking about Saul persecuting God. Surely that couldn't be right. I mean, all that Saul is doing is for the glory of God. All his fervency and all his zeal and all his boundless energy in his mind was for the good of God. And yet here he's been told he's actually persecuting God. It's no wonder he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And then imagine the incredible surprise. Imagine how his world must have completely fell apart. Imagine how everything he thought he knew must have completely been undermined when the answer to the question is, "I am Jesus." Jesus? Jesus, the one who'd been crucified on a cross? This Jesus, the one who'd been fought against? Jesus, the one he was doing all he could to fight against? This divine voice was Jesus? And it proved to Saul that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. It proved to Saul that Jesus had risen from the dead, just as his followers had always said. And it proved to Saul that he was wrong, and the Christians were right after all. So as we read these verses, we can see how they tell us about the big surprise Saul had. But you know, the more we read them and the more we think about them, I believe there are two big surprises in them for us as well. I mean, at the very least, there are two big ways in which what we're told here goes completely against the way most people think. And the first one of these is the fact that somebody like Paul would need converting at all. So isn't it surprising to many people today that somebody like Paul would need converting at all? Because after all, Paul was incredibly religious. Saul knew the scriptures. He prayed often. He would have tithed as he was required to do. And as far as he was concerned, he was dedicated in his service for God. We know from elsewhere that he was a rising star in the Jewish circles. He'd been taught by the best teachers. He was advanced way beyond others of his age, and he had a brilliant future. So he was religious, he had a strong faith, and he was incredibly sincere. And yet, in these verses we find all that meant nothing. All that didn't bring acceptance by God. All his works and all his efforts and all his sincerity completely failed him. Because what he found out was that what he believed was wrong. What he assumed was wrong. And his religious works did not make him right with God. And can I say you can have exactly the same thing happening today? Because you can still have very religious people today. You can still have sincere people. People who pray. People who give money. People who read the Bible and do all they're told to do. And yet ultimately and sadly it means nothing. Because that is not the way of salvation that God has ordained. Because you see, no matter what the common view may be, sincerity is not the issue. You speak to many and they will say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. But we should know that's a load of nonsense, don't we? I mean, I could sincerely think we can fly and I can jump off the top of a 10-story building, but there's only one direction that I'm going. And then those of you who watch the freak show that is the X Factor auditions know exactly where sincerity gets you, don't you? So there's a whole lot of people joining those auditions sincerely thinking they can sing, and yet they couldn't sing a note to save their lives. No, sincerity is not the issue. You couldn't get a more sincere person than Saul. And yet on that Damascus road, he found out it didn't matter. It all counted for nothing. Later on, he would say all his religious works were like dung. Because he now found out that the way to God, the way to forgiveness, and the way to know peace and reconciliation is through faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. So it's not about how religious you are. It's not about how much you've done for God. It's not your works that matter. Because the simple fact of the matter is we can never be good enough for God. Now, the Bible makes clear, and at this moment Saul finds out it's all about what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's all about trusting completely and totally in his death and resurrection. And it's all about receiving this forgiveness as a gift from God. Instead of thinking you have to earn it as a wage. So listen to what Saul writes years later. He says, this forgiveness, this salvation, and this acceptance by God is by grace through faith. Grace is the love of God we don't deserve. It's the break from God that is unmerited and undeserved. And Saul says in Ephesians 2 verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, in case anyone may boast. And friends, I've got to ask you, have you understood this yet? Have you got this yet? Has this particular penny dropped? Or are you still living under the delusion that what you can do for God is enough? Sadly, there's an awful lot of religious people out there who are trying their best. Religious Hindus, religious Muslims, religious Jews, and people who would call themselves Christians. And yet, like Saul, according to the Bible, they're on the wrong path and they're sincerely mistaken. Because as Paul says, the salvation and acceptance by God is not a result of works, no, it is received by grace. And friends, I just hope you're not one of those religious people who are trying to earn their acceptance with God. I hope you've got this straight in your minds. And therefore, I hope you've received God's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Because that really is the only way. So as we think about these verses, we've said some people would read them and be a bit surprised that Saul would need converting at all. But then there are others who would read these verses and they wouldn't be surprised at that at all. No, what they would be surprised at is the fact that somebody like Saul could ever be converted. These others would say, well, how could this man be converted? Because he's the enemy. You read the chapters leading up to this event, and Luke is very clear when he tells us that, humanly speaking, Saul is the church's greatest opponent. So he is he's in a completely different league to the likes of Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Philip Pullman, and all the others you would like to name today. They don't have anything on him. And we can see just how big an opponent Saul was by Ananias' reaction to what God tells him. So when God tells Ananias to go see Saul, Ananias is more than a little surprised, because Saul was the self-appointed destroyer of Christianity. No one had done more than Saul to hurt, persecute, and try and destroy the church. And yet here is God telling Ananias to go to him. Why? Well, we're told that in verse 15, because we're told, however unlikely it may have seemed, this fervent persecutor was nothing less than a chosen instrument of God to reach the Gentiles with the good news of Jesus Christ. Now again, can you imagine what Ananias must have felt like when he heard that? Saul was a Christian? Saul was a chosen instrument? Saul, the great persecutor, is going to be used by God to reach the world with the gospel? That's amazing. And it would have taught the early church something truly remarkable, because it would have clearly showed them that nobody is beyond the reach of the gospel. If God could convert Saul, then frankly, he can convert anybody. And you know, that is a wonderful truth that we need to be reminded of again and again and again. You know, one of the great privileges of working for Slavic Gospel Association is meeting and learning about the people God has marvelously converted and is now using in wonderful ways. So last year, we had a man over from Romania called Dr. Paul Negrut. Dr. Negrut was converted in the 70s during a revival in Romania. So there was a revival under communism, and he was converted. He was one of the leaders of communism. He was one of the leaders of the church under communism. And when communism fell, he had a choice. He could either go into politics or he could stay with the church. And he stayed with the church, but he has connections with the government. But when he was over, he was telling us about one of the converts that he is so thankful to God for. It turns out that the person he was speaking about was a high-ranking Iraqi general who was marvelously converted during the first Gulf War. After that, he left Iraq because, well, Saddam Hussein was not known for his sympathy to evangelical Christians. And after the war ended, he ended up in Jordan. Now, he subsequently tried to attend various Bible colleges throughout the world, including some here in Britain, but you can imagine him trying to apply for visas and what was your occupation? Saddam Hussein's general. Not exactly a situation where you're going to get many visas. But because of Dr. Paul Negrut's connections with the Romanian government, he ended up attending the Bible college in Romania, which we're connected with. And what's he doing today? Well, Dr. Negrut says they're excited, because he is their main contact as they seek to reach out to the Islamic world with the gospel. So while the world's attention was on Kuwait and Saddam Hussein and the burning oil fields and all that went on there, God was saving a high-ranking general who is now being used to reach the Muslim world with the gospel. Isn't it great what God can do? And he's just one example. There are many others, like the drug dealer who was deeply involved in organized crime being converted one day in prison as he walked around the exercise yard. Or the Russian special forces agent who came across a Bible and started reading it. He read the first couple of books and was convicted of his sin. And because he read the first couple of books of the Bible, he thought, what am I going to do with my sin? Well, the Bible tells me I've got to sacrifice a lamb or a goat. And so he was about to buy a lamb or a goat and go up to the mountains of Kazakhstan and offer it as a sacrifice for his sin, only to meet some Christians who told him about Jesus and the perfect sacrifice he had already made. Or the dedicated communist who lived and breathed its values, only to be marvelously converted by God, who is now using him to reach others with the good news of Jesus Christ. There are just so many examples. Examples of people you would never expect becoming Christians. And yet they have been converted by God and totally transformed by the power of the gospel. Because the simple fact of the matter is, there is nobody beyond the scope of God's love, and there is nobody beyond the reach of God's gospel. And it's the same with ourselves. It's the same with those family members that seem so indifferent and have turned their backs on God for years. It's the same with those neighbors that always seem to change the subject when God comes into the conversation. It's the same with those friends that seem so hardened to the word of God. Of course, you're sensible people. You know I can't offer guarantees. But please listen and please understand. No matter who they are, no matter what they have done, and no matter what their personal history may be, nobody is beyond the reach of Jesus Christ. So do not despair. Do not stop praying, and do not give up on them. Instead, keep on praying, keep on loving them, and keep on caring for them. Because if God can convert and change Saul, then please understand, he can convert and change anyone. So then, as we look at these verses in the context of what is going on at the time, we can see that they show us that sometimes God converts the most surprising of people. The second thing I want to show you from these verses, which trust me will be a lot quicker, is that sometimes God asks his people to do the most surprising of things. Sometimes God asks his people to do the most surprising of things. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that because, first of all, of what we're told about Saul. Because look, if you please, at verse 15 to see what God has in plan for Saul. For there we're told, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.'" In other words, God speaks to Ananias, and in order to reassure him, God says that Saul is a chosen instrument of his, and it's going to be Saul who will bring the gospel message to the Gentiles. Now, of course, the Gentiles are just non-Jews. That's all Gentiles are, those who are not born Jews. And yet, isn't it striking to find out that God is going to use Saul to reach those with the gospel? Because remember, this is one of the rising stars of the Jewish religion. This was a man who was a brilliant Jewish scholar. This was somebody who would have been a very great name indeed in Judaism. And of course, as we've seen, this was a man who was passionate in his defense of Judaism. And yet it is this man, this passionate, angry young Jew, that God is going to use to not only reach the Gentiles with the gospel, but in doing so, help the Christian faith to break free from the Jewish tradition. Now, if it was me, I would think that somebody with that much experience, knowledge, and passion would be the ideal candidate to reach Jewish people with the gospel. But God sees it the other way around. God has got a completely different plan, and God decides to use this man in a marvelous way to reach non-Jews. And of course, as you read on in the New Testament, you find that was just such a brilliant choice. Because as it turned out, if ever there was a man who was equipped for what lay ahead of him, then it was Saul. But it's surprising, is it not, that God would do this? As you watch Saul leave Jerusalem on his way to Damascus, you would never have thought that this was the man God would reach the Gentile world with. But yet that's exactly what happened. It reminds us, does it not, that you just never know what plans God has for an individual. Now you might think about that and you might say, well, yes, it was surprising what plans God had for Saul, but really what's that got to do with me? Saul was this giant of the faith, and me, well, I'm just a simple Christian worshipping in a church in Liverpool trying to get on with life in the best way I can. God's plans for me are never going to be anything like Saul's, so what has this got to do with me? Well, there is a way in which I can sympathize with that point of view. After all, the strong likelihood is we're not going to be famous. It's very unlikely that anybody's ever going to be writing books about what we do for God. God isn't going to use us in the same way he did Saul. And so we could say, well, it's insignificant to me and irrelevant to me. But yet I still think we need to understand that God can use us in surprising ways as well. Because, of course, Saul was not the only one who was asked to do a surprising thing. Yes, God had a surprising mission for Saul, but he also had a surprising mission for Ananias. Remember, it was Ananias that God called upon to meet up with Saul. And for Ananias, this was a big deal. After all, everybody knew Saul's reputation. And if Ananias was a Christian, then he was exactly the type of person that Saul was on the lookout for. And yet God calls on Ananias to do something rather unusual. For he calls him to meet with this great persecutor and pray with him and introduce him to the church in Damascus. So, who had the privilege of helping the great apostle Paul at the very beginning of his Christian life? Who had the privilege of praying with him and baptizing him and introducing him to the church? Well, it was Ananias. Was Ananias incredibly gifted? Was he the leading light of the church? Was he somebody really special? Well, no, it would appear not, because this is the only time we hear of Ananias. After this, Ananias fades into the background, and we never hear of him again. So it seems he was just an ordinary Christian who was open to being used by God, no matter how unusual his mission may have been. And friends, I think we can learn a lot from Ananias. Because as I said, we're not necessarily going to be the leading lights of the church. The strong likelihood is we're not going to experience anything like what Saul did, and we're not going to be the next John Wesley or C.H. Spurgeon or Billy Graham. But here's the thing. We could be an Ananias. We could be someone who's used in a special and unusual way. Just once we could be part of something that is truly amazing and completely unexplainable. So I would say to you, like Ananias, we need to be open to the leading and guiding of God's Spirit. Because who knows what God might ask you to do? Who knows what you might be a part of? And who knows whose conversion you could be instrumental in? So we need to be ready. We need to be willing. And we need to be open to the leading of God. Because the simple fact of the matter is, sometimes this God asks his people to do the most surprising of things. So then, as we've looked at this most famous conversion of all time, we've noticed two big and important truths. We've seen that sometimes God converts the most surprising of people. He converted Saul, and so the great persecutor of the church becomes its greatest defender. It's quite amazing what God sometimes does. And you know, that should be an encouragement to us. Because is there anybody you despair over? Is there anybody you think is too far away from God? Is there anybody you think might not be the type? Well, learn from this. Because if God converted Saul, then quite frankly, there is absolutely nobody beyond his reach. And then we saw that as well as converting the most surprising of people, sometimes God asks his people to do those most surprising of things. So the rising star of the Jewish faith becomes the greatest missionary to the Gentiles the world has ever seen. And the unknown and probably unremarkable Ananias has the wonderful privilege of being part of this momentous event. And I suggest to you we should learn from this as well. We should probably learn that we don't put God in a box and only expect him to do small things. But we should also learn that we need to be open to his leading in our lives. Because you just never know. You just never know what this remarkable and wonderful God might ask you to do.